question line.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for bringing us all back together here after a nice vacation break of celebrating the birth of your son and the new year of promise that you've blessed us with. And we pray that as we get back into our study of Joshua, that you will help open our minds and help us to continue to be sharper on the history of our faith, as well as the imminent future return of its consummation with the return of your son. And we pray that as we get into this study tonight about Jericho, that it will relate personally to each and every one of us in ways that will help us to become better disciples, better Christians, better brothers and sisters in Christ, better evangelists to those who don't know you. And we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, we're starting, we finished off Joshua chapter 5 last time. So we're starting fresh here with a new chapter, and a new year, and a new Bible.
Oh, you got a new Bible.
For me?
You won't be able to find it.
Yeah, I know. It's going to take me, it'll be a little bit slower tonight. Okay. So, now, as we get into this, I'd like to kind of maybe give a little perspective in advance. And so, as we've been looking at the first five chapters, we've kind of framed it around the concept of, you know, the people of Israel represent like a Christian believer. And they sold out to the world. They ended up spiritually dead in the world, in a coffin in Egypt, so to speak. They were brought out of Egypt by a Savior, Moses, and our Savior is obviously Jesus. You know, the baptism is symbolized by the crossing of the Red Sea. And then there's the weaning period where they're weaned off the world. They still kind of want to go back to the world. They're going in circles, so to speak. And so if you think about this, you know, they went around in circles, you know, only they're going in circles the wrong way, you know. So they're going around in circles. God keeps saying, all right, let's try again. And they go around in another circle and they have another shortcoming, another failing, another transgression or another sin. Something comes in and just ruins it. And they just kind of keep getting weaned off of the worldly way of thinking, because they were so attached to what they'd been enslaved in Egypt, in the world. And it's kind of like us, as you know, the longer you are outside of Christ and living in the world, you become like a slave to it. You become a slave to sin, a slave to the bondage of sin and all the trappings of the, you know, fleshly life. And you know, there's a time period after you are born again where you need to kind of shed off that stuff. And so, you know, there's that period of time in every Christian's life. Some might be a few months, some might be a few years, some might be a few decades. You know, who knows how long it might be for some people. But, you know, you got that time where you got to kind of work all that stuff. God's got to work on you, get rid of all that stuff, purify, refine you in the fire, so to speak. Like that wonderful passage in the Old Testament that talks about, you know, the refiner's fire. And, you know, you keep doing it and you keep doing it. And the dross keeps coming to the top and you keep, you know, skimming off the, you know, the impurities until what? Until God can see his reflection in your life. You know, that's really what the goal is. And so, you know, once you start getting to a point where you're refined, you know, you want to get to the point where then you, symbolically speaking, cross the Jordan, which is like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where God empowers you to then go be on the front line, so to speak, an evangelist, somebody who can preach or teach, somebody who's maybe an apostle who goes and plants churches and starts big congregations, somebody who's a great helper within various congregations who does all kinds of behind-the-scenes stuff, a great administrator, somebody who really keeps things organized, keeps people going in the right direction. And there's all those different gifts. Some people, God is blessed to speak in tongues and have this heavenly conversation with, you know, this angelic heavenly language. It's kind of like communion with God. And those people are very close to God, and they as they get close to God, then they come into church, and then people can then get close to them, and they can be uplifted by a person who's so close to God like that. And there's, you know, all these wonderful gifts that that people have. And so as they do that, and as people exercise their gifts, that's when great, powerful things happen in the faith. And the other thing that being empowered with God's Holy Spirit allows you to do is I'd like you to think about this in two different ways, or actually three different ways. The literal, actual, historical, this actually literally, historically happened. There are ruins, you know, of Jericho that people have studied and...
Been there.
And
I can attest to the fact there's ruins there.
Excavated it and studied it. So it's a literal, actual, historical event. The symbolism behind it is actually kind of twofold. That's what I want to get into tonight. And the thing that we're going to look at is the future implications of it. But as we're doing that, I'd like you to think about the personal implication of, I think we all should consider what is our own personal Jericho. You know, Jericho represents this great final, I don't want to say, well, I will in this context, not in the context of the book, because there's still other things they have to do once Jericho's accomplished. But in our own personal lives, you know, once you cross the Jordan and you're empowered with God's Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit to be empowered for useful purpose and service, once you're at that point, you need to think, well, what is my personal Jericho? I think everyone has a personal Jericho in their heart, a fortress that the enemy has tried to usurp God's place and where God's place in your heart should be versus what God wanted it to be for. You know, somebody may be formerly have been enslaved to sexual problems or greed problems or alcohol and drug problems or whatever the case might be, or maybe you know, pride or arrogance or other things like maybe shyness or inability to you know, kind of antisocial or whatever the case might be. You know, everybody has something where there's a big weakness. Maybe it's a malicious gossip or, you know, something. There's something in everybody that God intended to give you something that was going to make it a great strength, but the enemy has come and tried to usurp that part of yourself and turn it in that opposite direction that just seeks to tear you down and tear everybody else down. And then he tries to build a fortress around it so that you think like it's these giant walls. You're never going to be victorious over this thing that has dominated you all your life, and it's just impossible. And so you just, most people, what they do is they just give into it. And, you know, I really liked the lesson that George did yesterday morning at Sunday school. And it was really neat because he drew this kind of reservoir, like a big reservoir on the board. And he's like, well, what are all the things that go into this reservoir? You know, and everybody was like, we're all Christians there. So we're all, oh, the Holy Spirit. Oh, the, you know. Joy and happiness, salvation, and all this Bible study and you know, fellowship with one another, and all these wonderful things, you know, that go into and fill up the reservoir with good, positive things. And he said, okay, now let's turn around. Let's look at this other side of things. What are the things that come out of, that drain the reservoir, that drain our energy and our spiritual batteries, so to speak? What are the things that drain the life out of us? And then the things were like, you know, stress, pressure, financial concerns, medical concerns, all the difficult things in life that there are to deal with and face, right? Sin, temptation, and, you know, all this stuff, and all that stuff was at the bottom, kind of draining the reservoir of all the good, positive things. And then he said, okay, now imagine that you're not a Christian, and you don't have the top at all. You know, the stuff coming in, you don't have that anymore, now it's just the stuff draining out. And he's kind of like, now think about living a life as an adult, you know, with only being drained, and what you're trying to put into the reservoir is just really the enslavement of... He didn't get into this part, but I was just kind of... It jogged my mind to think about this. Like, what are those people putting in? They're really putting in the things that are continuing to drain them. You know, they're just going after the temptations and the whatever they're thinking.
Worldly things.
Worldly, carnal things.
That's all they have.
And so it was a real eye-opener to look at it like that. To me, I was like, wow, you know, those people who aren't Christians. Gosh, you know, it's a miracle that they even, how do they even get through the week? I mean, I don't know, it's a wonder that you know, maybe it's not such a wonder, I should say, actually, that there's so many drunks and sex predators and criminals and thieves and whoever. You know?
God lived too long. I've heard too much about sin. You know, I never thought I'd see the day when people, just ordinary people, would say, I don't believe the Bible. You know.
Yeah. What do they not believe about it? They don't believe that in sin?
They don't believe it's the Word of God. They don't even, a lot of people don't, you know.
They use the term a book.
Either. Yeah.
They use the term book of myths a lot. If you get it, I don't argue with them, but I read some of the stuff they say, and it says, you know, you believe that book of myths and that baloney. I mean, you got to be kidding. You guys are even dumber than we thought you were.
Well, see, that's what they said to me when I was talking to. She said, what do you think's going to happen to you when you draw your last breath? I said, well, I think Jesus will be right there and take me right on in. She said, what makes you believe that? And I said, well, I studied the Bible, you know. And she said, oh, you believe in the Bible? You know, like, you really believe the Bible? I said, yeah, I do. She said, well, what about all the mistakes, all the inconsistencies, I said, I don't think there is any. I think it's perfect. Of course, she thinks I'm crazy.
Well,
yeah.
I would ask her, what do you think is going to happen to you when you drive here? Or what'd she say?
I said, well, Carolyn, what do you think is going to happen when you take your last breath? She said, well... You know, she said, well, I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And I think there's many ways to heaven. And I think that we'll all end up there. I said, oh, my goodness, are you in for a surprise?
Yeah. And, you know, it doesn't take much. Because all those little tickling the ears things, you know, it's right there. If you don't want to believe, you're going to go to one of those default statements. You know, it's a bunch of myths. Oh, a bunch of mistakes, contradictions. Well, a good follow up to that is like what? Such as? Get them to say one, because they probably don't even have one. You know, they probably just don't even know. They're repeating things that they think sound intelligent, and they haven't really investigated it for themselves. So,
repeating what they've heard from somebody else.
Yeah, or on TV, or whatever.
And I think I would say, you know, I've heard people say that before, but I rarely hear someone who's really studied the Bible in depth say that.
Mm-hmm.
I really have never heard that. And what appears to be inconsistencies to someone who does not understand what they're reading, because it is all, it's an ancient document. It's not really, there's nothing inconsistent about it.
And you can also say, well, you know, if they have one, and say, well, you know, let me get your contact information, and I have somebody that knows about that, and I will get back to you with an answer. Now, they probably won't.
Well,
you know,
well,
they probably won't want one. They won't have an example.
I quoted all the scriptures. You know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but me. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. You know, nobody's going to get there unless they go through this narrow way. But she said, you're signing me to hell just because I don't believe like you do. And I said, no, I'm not signing you anymore because I don't have the keys. But by reading my Bible, I learned that there's only one way. And I said, it's a narrow way, and only a few people find it. The whole world's marching on this other road with you.
By the way.
Yeah, you gotta. Well, I mean, but you gave your witness, you gave your testimony.
That's right.
And it's up to her and up to God to go from there.
The scripture tells you, you know, if they don't listen to you, just shake the dust off your feet. You did your witness.
You know, I've had two people ask me in the last few years, both of them having a very hard time. And both of them aware of the fact that in my life I've undergone many tragedies and lost people I really loved. I've lost two brothers who were younger than me, my parents. I've suffered other. I had a brother who had a very serious illness before he died. And they both asked me, "Why are you so happy?" And I said, "Well, I've got that joy down in my heart." And both of them knew the reference, the song. And why not be happy? Mm-hmm. I do have joy.
Mm-hmm. Good. And we'll talk about that, in tonight's lesson, in the second bullet, in the second Thessalonians talks about that. It talks about, we'll go there in a little bit, but, it talks about, don't be dismayed like others who have no hope. And that's really the thing, is they just don't have hope.
Family, when you know they're Christians, you miss them, and you're sad. But what if they weren't Christian, and you think, that's almost unbearable.
I trust God. I don't go there. I trust God. If God were to look at me when I die and say, you just weren't good enough, who am I going to appeal to? I mean, I have to just turn my face to the wall and say, Lord, you've so said,
That's right.
Standing on the promises.
That's right. But I've been standing on the... Now, Carol said she'd argue if God told her that. You would?
Well, the answer is you appeal to Christ, because no, you're not good enough.
Yeah.
He is.
Yes, I know.
And so, it's crazy though.
He's
that,
my defense attorney, Jesus.
That's right. And so as we're thinking about this, like in that perspective, think about what personal Jericho you may have. Maybe you're still in the middle of going around in the right. Clockwise now, you're going in the right direction, going in circles, about ready to tear those walls down, and this thing that used to dominate you, used to trouble you, used to be the thing in your life you thought, I'll never have victory over that, and now suddenly it's like nothing anymore. And I've had several of those things in my life, whereas before I was a Christian, I didn't even realize it as a problem. Became a Christian, realized, whoa, that's a big problem. Subsequently, oh, that's a problem that I will never, ever, ever be able to deal with. To now, I don't even think about it anymore. It's not even a problem. It's gone. And so, it's a really good thing to think about those things, like what is the next Jericho, or what is the big Jericho in your life that you need to circle and, you know, completely encircle it with God's help, and just tear those walls down and start, you know, taking possession. That's really what it is, you know. We've been usurped, and we're going, and we're usurping the usurper. You know, that's really what the book of Joshua is all about. Now, secondary to that, and what our focus will be primarily tonight, is what is Jesus' Jericho? You know, he's already victorious. He's already paid the price for sin. He's already standing in victory. Just like as soon as they crossed the Red Sea and they were, you know, baptized, and, you know, Pharaoh, Satan was on the other side, so to speak, and that was it. They were free and clear. You know, they were free and clear at that point. Jesus is already complete, you know, completely accomplished everything for salvation and eternity. But it's kind of like, you know, crossing the Jordan is kind of like coming back from that heavenly realm to come back and take possession of what was originally his to begin with. You know, and so what is Jesus' Jericho is essentially the planet Earth, creation, you know, and then the universe from there. You know, he's coming back to take possession of it. And so there's this very interesting analogy here that we see in Joshua 6, 1 through 5. Really, the whole chapter of Joshua 6, we're going to split it up into probably about three sessions. But, you know, as he's coming back to take possession of the earth, many similar things happen. And so you see kind of a foreshadowing. And so Jesus' Jericho, if you will, is the planet Earth. And the detailed account of him coming back to take possession of it is found in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of what we're going to focus on tonight. You know, as I promised earlier, I'm glad Carol's here because she wanted to get into Revelation. And I told her this was Joshua was a good chance to kind of mirror what happens in Revelation. It's a very, very interesting study, I think. And we're going to go through some of the key parts of Revelation tonight and how they link with Joshua. So, before we get into that, let's just go ahead and read the passage. So I went ahead and I just did the first five verses. So next session, it'll be a little bit repetitive, but we'll look at it from a slightly more in-depth perspective. Because right, these first five verses kind of say what's going to happen. And then the next, you know, section, it's just basically a detailed account of it actually happening. So anyway, let's just read verse 1 through 5. Jerry?
Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound the long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in."
All right. And so, this, you know, remember to think about Joshua. Remember, Joshua was the Hebrew name for Jesus. You know, Jesus is Yeshua, who is Joshua. And so all the people that are with him, I kind of had maybe an insight, possibly. I'm still kind of investigating it. It's pretty fresh in my mind, and I didn't have time to really investigate it too deeply yet. We'll get into this in the next session. I'll just give you a little preview right now. I think one way of possibly thinking about this is thinking about the people of the company here, the company of Israel. Think about Joshua as Jesus and the company of people as kind of the church. You know, the raptured church, if you will, and they're coming back to overthrow this fortress and take possession of it. You know, if you kind of think about it from that perspective, it's pretty interesting. And then it also throws a very interesting light on what Rahab might represent, because she's going to come back into the scene here in this chapter. So think about that. But this whole idea here of, look at this battle plan here is pretty hilarious. I'm pretty sure...
scare me to death, but did you?
Yeah. I'm sure, Hitler and Napoleon and Mussolini and whoever, I'm listing a bunch of bad guys, of course, but I mean, you could think of good guys, too. Whoever, call out your Schwarzkopf's or your Eisenhower's or whoever you want to put as some sort of military leader to say, okay, here's your battle plan. What I want you to do is I want you to make yourselves known, circle around the fortress, once a day, do that for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you're going to circle around it 7 days, and you're going to shout and blow some trumpets. The end. That's your battle plan. And, it doesn't make a whole lot of military logical sense.
But the people inside there were scared.
Yeah.
But the walls fell down.
Yeah.
So do you see how a person without faith would read this and think, give me a break?
Yeah.
So I think it takes a lot of faith to believe the Bible, because it wasn't just that they were scared, but how does that explain walls falling down?
Yeah.
That's why I think it's so important that, if you grow up in the church and you've heard this story since you were a kid, you have accepted it as truth just because kids accept things as truth. If you come to the Lord as an adult, I think it must be very difficult.
It is.
Very hard.
I mean, I can attest to that.
Yeah, because
it happened to me.
I never questioned Noah and his ark. I never questioned any of that because I learned it as a kid. That's what
we
need to get these kids.
Vietnamese my husband and I. And he didn't know anything about the Bible. And we kind of just gave him an overall picture of it, He sat there and he said, that sounds real good. But it sounds more like a fairy tale to me.
It does.
I think with new Christians, I would start with the New Testament because, I think I would.
Certainly. But, it's good in my case. And this is not, I've told this story incorrectly in the past to various people. It's really it's a deprecating to myself to tell it. It should be that perspective, but... really what the case was is, maybe to tell it in a more deprecating way than I have in the past, is I needed somebody to put me in my place. So I needed somebody who was smarter than I thought I was to prove to me, oh no, there is very plausible explanations for all these things. And I did, and God provided it. And, the book of Genesis, which is now my favorite book in the Bible, probably.
Mine too.
I love that book, and it was the thing that kept me away from faith. It's like, well, I don't believe that. That's not what I've been taught. That's not what I've been shown all my life. That's not what they say in school, And then I had all these wishy-washy Christians, trying to ride the fence and say, what? And that's all I ever got. What's that? I want concrete answers. And so, it's good to have somebody that has some concrete answers that can sit there and go toe-to-toe with some of the most anti-God, inflated, arrogant-minded, people that think they know everything about history and the cosmos and so on and so forth. They think they know it all. And you need people out there that are just as intelligent that can go toe-to-toe with them and explain every single thing just as plausibly as the evolutionists and all these other people can explain their viewpoint. And that's exactly what God provided me. A friend of mine witnessed to me through a teacher who had a whole series of sermons on exactly that subject. And when I was listening to him, I was very... it was very emotional. It was very painful for me to hear that. Because I could tell that this person was definitely smarter than I was. Like, you know, I knew it. And he was making a lot of sense. And it was amazing to me to realize the emotional attachments I had to all these things that were against God. It took me many, many years to get over that. I had emotionally attached opinions about things that, why would you even get emotional about them? You know, evolution. Why? Why is that an emotional sticking point? Why? Why do people care so much about it? Well, because they, deep down, when you really get down to it, they do not want to believe in God. That's what it comes down to.
And
they don't want to believe.
I think that's kind of your personality, but I know, like, I've never really gotten into the evolution thing debate because I've always had the strongest faith in God. I've always had that, and I focus on that. And when people say, oh, but look at this, look what it says here, and I'll say, I don't need to worry about that because I trust God.
Yeah. But for me, you know, it took somebody to explain it in a very concrete, straightforward manner, and God provided that for me. You know, the more and more it happened, the more and more I went along, the more and more I kind of had to do just what Jerry said, and I was, you know, you have to really do a 180, because the world will program you to be diametrically opposed to God. And everything that he stands for, and everything that the Bible says. And there's a bunch of tickling, you know, tickle the ears, you know, tell them this, tell them that, you know, give them a bunch of excuses to stay away from the Bible, to not give it a chance.
You know, that just occurred to me sometimes when we are trying to talk to people about faith, is to pray that God will show us a way into their own personal
issue,
their own personality, their own way of.
And whatever their issue is. Because they certainly have an issue.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's some issue. And for me, that, you know, all the Genesis stuff was like, well, that's ridiculous, because that's not what everybody else says. That's not what smart people say. Yeah. Smart people say the opposite. And I'm smart, so I want to be with the smart people. Yeah. And so God said, oh, yeah, you think you're smart? Well, here's somebody who's 10 times smarter than you and saying the exact opposite thing. And, hey, that was the exact thing I needed. So,
I try to go at it in a real loving way.
That's the only way to go. I agree.
And my granddaughter, you know, that I've been praying for her for years, but I don't give up.
No, that's good.
And see, she was there when we had that discussion, but she never said a word. She just stood there and looked and listened. And but when I sent her Christmas check with her Christmas card, I said, Jennifer, I said, you know, when you were born, she was born in Champaign, Illinois, and I said, I was up there, and when I looked in your eyes and you looked at me, we bonded right there, and she's been that close to me ever since. She's been the very most special person to me. And I said, you know how we've been all through these years. We've loved each other so much. And the reason that I keep talking to you and I keep sending these things to you is because I love you so much. And I know that I'm not going to be in this world very much longer. But I would like to know before I die that you're going to meet me in heaven. Well, see, I've had 3 letters from her since then, but she don't mention that. She's been real sweet about everything else, but she kind of ignores that part, you know.
Well,
but
she'll come around.
She could get mad and tell me, go jump in the lake or something, but...
Make sure she appreciates what you say. She
takes time sometimes.
She's not ready yet, maybe.
Took me years, so. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's look at
what's her address? We'll go up there. What's her address? Y'all want to go a road trip?
But we're going up there for soon, Seattle.
Okay. Oh, see, all my relatives are there.
Okay. So if you're in Revelation 13, 11 through 17, before we read this, Mike, if you'll go ahead and get ready to read that. And then before we read this, I'm just going to read the first verse again of Joshua 6. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." That almost sounds like a siege.
Yeah.
Almost, if you think about it. And why are they tightly shut? Because of the Israelites are there. And they're terrified of them. Just like Virginia pointed out, they're afraid. They are afraid of what's coming. You know, they're terrified of this people. And really, more than anything else, if you remember all the things that Rahab had intimated to them, you remember that? Said, you know, "We've heard about the Red Sea and the, you know, you've defeated these mighty kings like Og and, you know, all these giants. You know, your God is the true God, and we're terrified of you." And so really, it's not just the Israelites. They're terrified of the Israelites, and more than that, you can kind of read between the lines there, they're terrified of the God of the Israelites. They're terrified. And so what do? You know, they shut the gates. They're on high alert. You know, it's DEFCON 1, you know, for these people. They are very, very tightly shut. And very similar to that, you can see in our world today, you can see that it's the gates are starting to close, if you catch my meaning. You can start to see, you know, righteous Christian opinions are not welcome in this world very much anymore.
That's true.
You know, we need to be politically correct. We don't want you Christians saying the things that you say and believing the things you believe. We don't want you here. We want to promote what, you know, sounds good and feels good and looks good to us. And you can kind of see in certain countries, it's more dramatic than others. Certain countries are completely and totally already overthrown by Islam. And boy, you know, they don't want to hear anything. You know, talk about being tightly shut. You know, they have got everybody boxed in. You know, it's not even legal to own a Bible. You can't even bring one into the country. It's so, you know, think about how, what that says. It says that they're terrified, ultimately. If people go to those extremes, they are terrified. And, you know, you don't see us, you know, you don't see us as, I mean, we kind of talk about it, but you don't see us terrified of the Quran, like, oh, we have to make it illegal. Mm-hmm. You know, we just dismiss it as falsehood. You know, like, oh, well, it's sad to see it negatively affecting so many people, but it's not like I'm afraid of it. Whereas they are terrified of this. They're terrified of it. And you can start to see the gates shutting. You can start to see the gates closing. The media doesn't want to hear it. They don't want to, you know, if anything Christian comes to the fore, they want to find a way to spin it in a way that mocks Christianity and supports the anti-Christianity. You know, and that's just politically speaking, financially speaking. You can just look at the whole world and start to see the clamps are coming down. You know, it's being tightly shut. And never more so will it be more tightly shut than during this portion of future Earth history. Here, that Mike's going to read for us.
"The beast out of the earth. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth to full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name.
All right. And so let's look at Matthew 12:22-29 as a kind of a companion passage to this one that we just read.
Matthew 12:22-29. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, "Perhaps this is the son of David." When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "The man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house."
All right, and the key verse there being the last one. You know, what is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about Satan. And he's saying, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. You know, that verse right there, Jesus is talking about him and Satan. So who's the strong man? Satan. And who's going to bind him? Jesus. You know, so the idea that, you know, this, how this relates to Jericho is that, you know, they have this city tightly shut. And just like Mike read for us in the Revelation passage there, you know, that's when it's going to reach its apex. It's going to finally reach its apex when it's going to be so tightly shut that unless you have accepted this new satanic religion, that you cannot even buy or sell goods. You can't even live anymore. That's pretty tightly shut. You know, that's people, that's someone who's terrified. You know, that's a consequence of being terrified. And so just like the people of Jericho are terrified, the Antichrist, Satan, all the people who are falling under their deception during this end time scenario, they're all going to be terrified. You know, ultimately they're terrified of God and the judgment that's coming. So that kind of covers this tightly shut. Just go ahead and read the bullet there too real quick. Jericho represents the city of man opposed to the city of God, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that is promised in Revelation. You know, and here Jericho is seen to be tightly shut, much like Satan through his servants will have the earth tightly shut before the coming of Christ. But we already know the end of the story. You know, he can shut it as tight as he wants. It makes no difference. The walls are coming down, and the victory is his for sure. So, let's look at Joshua 6:2, and it says here, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Okay, so here I'd like to look at we're basically just going to look at how this whole Jericho historical event foreshadows and prophesies the end time scenario. Very, very nicely, by the way. I mean, it's very organized the way that it does so. And we'll look at it later. You may have already seen the chart on the back, but we'll go over that a little bit later on. But it's a very nice foreshadowing. And one thing that you might kind of put in your mind as a remembrance, a good way to view the Old Testament and understand the way Jews looked at prophecy, was they always looked at prophecy as pattern. They said, well, what's the established pattern? And if what is going to come matches up with what we've already seen, then that's how we know the pattern, it's a true prophecy. And so the Jews were constantly going back, and one of the ways that the Old Testament scripture was canonized by the Jews was, you know, they went and they looked at, okay, if this is going to be correct, then this should line up with this, and this should line up with this, and this should line up with this, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, we're going to see patterns of, you know, six, and then a seventh day of rest and repose and completion. And so they look for pattern in prophecy, rather than merely looking to some sort of single future event. They look for, okay, is the pattern true to what God has laid out? And so you can see that time and time again, that the pattern is very clearly laid out. For instance, one good example of that is the book of Ruth. You may recall where Naomi has her daughter-in-law, Ruth, you may recall the story, and she's telling her, you know, Boaz, and what did he do? You know, she wants to know what he did. So, oh, he gave me these six bushels of barley to give to you. And she says, as soon as Naomi knows that, she says, my daughter, he will not rest until he resolves this matter today. How did Naomi know that? By him giving six bushels of barley. How did Naomi derive that conclusion? Well, she goes back to Genesis 1. What does six mean to the Jew? The six means, you know, that is the number right before the number of completion. And so when Boaz was giving her those six bushels, you know, he was sending a little secret message. You know, and Naomi understood the secret message. She was like, okay, he's at the point where he's at the final point right before completion. So he's not going to rest. In other words, he's not going to enter the seventh. He's not going to go one more day until he resolves this matter. So it was a little secret message that he sent to her, and she knew how to interpret it. And so you see the Jewish mind, the godly Jewish mind, because not all Jews are godly, obviously, but the godly Jewish mind thinks, especially back then, they were constantly thinking about the patterns that they were taught and knew to be true, that God set forth from the very, 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 very first chapter of the Bible. So, with that established, let's take a look at Revelation 16, 13 through 16. Go ahead.
And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out from the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of all the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon.
All right. And so keep that in your thoughts real quick. Let's go Yeah, let's go ahead and go to Ezekiel 38:1-17. It's kind of a long one, so maybe we should split it up here a little bit. See, Carol, would you like to read the... about 1-6.
The word of Yahweh has addressed to me as follows. Son of man, turn towards God, to the country of Magog, towards the paramount prince of Mes and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Say, the Lord Yahweh says this, I am against you, God, paramount prince of Mesh and Tubal. I shall turn you about. I shall fix hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your entire army, horses and horsemen, all perfectly equipped, a huge array armed with shields and bucklers, and all wielding swords. Persia and Cush and Put are with them, all with buckler and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, Beth Togarmah in the far north and all its troops, and many nations with you.
Right. Brenda, would you like to take over? 7-9?
7-9. Prepare yourselves and be ready, you and all your companions that are gathered about me, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you.
Right, and Job 10-13.
Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, and I will go against those who are at rest, that live secretly, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil?
And finish it off.
Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against men.
All right. And so here, really, as most Bible scholars agree on the point that this Ezekiel 38 and 39 passage are talking about these times in Revelation, and this great battle that's prophesied, this great Armageddon. And if you think about this great battle, it's very interesting because you look at the Ezekiel passage here, especially where it kind of starts at the very beginning, it's God is speaking to these people, and he's saying, he's saying to them, I will turn you about, and I will put the hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army and your horses, and so on. In other words, God's saying, come on, let's get to it. You want this battle? Well, guess what? You're going to get it. You know, you are going to get the battle that you want. You're against me. I've given you who knows how many, millennia and hundreds and thousands of years to repent and so on and so forth. And this is the final time. So this is, there's going to be no question about it. It's almost kind of like, from that particular verse, like almost slightly against their will. They kind of want to just stay stuck where they are, just against God, opposed to God, and we're just going to stay where we are, opposed to God. God says, no, this is it. This is the final time. You need to pick your side and be on the side you're going to be on, and this is it. And so, it's really God saying here that I'm going to put the hooks into your jaws, and I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to force you into this battle, this imminent Armageddon, final great war between God and his enemies. So, with that in mind and with that concept established, just kind of think about that and think about it in the, from a Christian perspective that, it's finally the time. And when it's the time, God's going to say, okay, I have a bunch of people, millions and billions and who knows how many trillions of people who are my people, who love me, who accept me, who have their sins paid for, and we want to start living eternal life together in wonderful eternal fellowship. And you guys who don't want to join us, and you want to be against us no matter what, through pride and arrogance and sin and all that stuff, well, now's the time. Now's the time to decide, and if you're going to be on this side, you're on this side. If you're on this side, you're on this side, and that's it. There's no more middle ground. And you kind of see the whole book of Revelation kind of leading up to that, kind of like forcing everyone's hand. God's been patient for all these millennia, and now it's finally time to force everyone's hand. So that's why the terror and the horrors of all the things that happen escalate and escalate and escalate to the point where, if you haven't, if you're there in Revelation by chapter 14, 15, and God still hasn't got your attention, well, then nothing is going to get your attention by that point. Is essentially kind of what's being portrayed there. So, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10, and I'll just read this one. Here's a very interesting end times passage. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So a couple of interesting things here about that word apostasy. It comes from the Greek word apostasia. And most modern Bible translations have that word translated or the connotation of that word as being a falling away from the faith. In other words, there's going to be a great falling away from the faith.
We're having it right now.
Right. And that might very well be valid. Okay? Let me give you a new perspective of what that might mean, because the word apostasia simply means, we say apostasy and to us that means, oh, that's like a you're an apostate. you know, you are someone who has really just defiantly gone against God, you know, or the church, or some sort of authority. You know, you're apostate. You're apostate. Really, the word in English these days bears a much sharper connotation than it did back then. And really, the root word, apostasia, simply means departure. It means to depart. That's essentially, if you looked it up in a Greek dictionary, apostasia means to depart. Now, we in English have created in it... We have created within this word...
It's another kitchen salesman.
Well, just...
Hi, Flo.
Oh.
You come on in.
Hello.
Hi there.
Oh, that's okay.
Here's the seat right here. Do you want to sit here or would you like to sit on the couch?
Well, this is fine.
Okay. It's perfect.
So, you know, as I was saying, the apostasy... Oh, would you like to... We're on the...
Can I ask you, where's the word...
Mine don't have it in there either.
Mine doesn't either. I even went to two.
It might say falling away.
Yeah, mine's falling away.
Mine says rebellion.
Okay. And so do you see, okay, the root word is apostasia. That's the Greek word.
Mine just says, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes.
The falling away. Yours says falling away. Uh-huh. Now, Jerry says rebellion, and that's kind of interesting. It's still technically accurate because if you think of a departure, well, I'm going to depart from what's right, right? I'm going to depart from what's right, therefore I'm rebelling against what's right. So you could look at it that way. But one interesting thing that a lot of people miss here, and this is speculative, so I'm not saying this is, you know, reason these things out for yourself, of course, but there's a very interesting possibility to what this is. Because if you just read it simply as what the word means, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for... In other words, the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, how does that sound to the eschatologically sharp-minded Christian if you just think about it not as a rebellion but as just as a departure? The rapture. So it could very well mean, you know, I wouldn't suggest you use it as a pre-trib rapture proof because you'll get a lot of argument, obviously. But, you know, if you have that mindset, this might not be a falling away from the faith. It might simply be a departure because you can actually use that word in Greek. You can use it to literally mean that, to just simply depart as a, you know, I'll see you later. I'm apostasying. You know, I'm sorry, my Greek conjugation there wasn't very good, but yeah. Right. So, but you could say that. And so, you know, without the connotations that we've ascribed to it, this could be a very interesting rapture proof right here in 2 Thessalonians. And so it's like the rapture comes first. Then once the rapture comes, then what happens?
The man of lawlessness is revealed.
The Antichrist.
The man of sin is in my translation.
Right. Mine has a footnote that says that the man of sin. Uh-huh. And so the son of destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Who opposes and exalts himself, what?
Above all.
Every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Very interesting here. Thessalonica, Paul only visited Thessalonica once, and he stayed there for 3 weeks. And he converted brand new believers, while he was there in Thessalonica, and they were, you know, brand new Christians, and within, and it says in the book of Acts that he only stayed there for 3 weeks, less than three Sabbaths, it says. So for 21 days or less, that's how long Paul was there. And what was he teaching them? Pretty hardcore revelation.
Deep stuff.
Rapture, Antichrist. You know, I mean, he wasn't babying them, certainly, right? I mean, he just got right down to it, right? So he's writing them back now. You know, he never went back to visit. But he's writing them back, these letters now. Saints. Remember when I was with you for those 3 weeks? And I told you all about this? The Antichrist, and you know, I converted you to new Christians, you accepted the gospel, and then I taught you all the stuff that was going to happen within 3 weeks. So, you know, that's maybe a little corrective to our viewpoint of, oh, we got to make them feel comfortable and ease them into the, you know, get their feet wet little by little, and maybe 12 years later we'll, you know.
Hell and brimstone.
That's what you were raised on?
Yeah. Sure.
No, so, it's fire and brimstone.
Or, well, yeah.
So here it says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know that what restrains him now, that's the man of lawlessness, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He who now restrains, many people believe that's a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit amongst the congregation of believers. And once the rapture happens, there's the Holy Spirit doesn't go away. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at all times, waiting to come alongside someone and help them to become a believer. But the Holy Spirit right now on earth is in force. It's a mighty force that is holding back the plan of Satan, of all the negative, destructive, horrible things that are trying to enter into this world. And while the Holy Spirit is there restraining all that from happening by our presence, you know, those things aren't allowed to come in full force like they will be once Revelation starts.
Some scholars believe that that's the church.
Yeah. The indwelt believer
right.
is gone, and now it's like the door's wide open for the enemy to come in and do whatever he wants now, because nobody is there to oppose him anymore. Right now, if you think about the prayers of Christians, I've mentioned this before, you know, once the rapture happens, you know, one thing that I would love to do is I would love to just kind of peek in and take a look at the new statistics of, you know, now nobody's praying for anybody anymore. I'd love to look at the new statistics of, you know, how many airplanes actually get from point A to point B without crashing. How many surgeries actually result in a success and a healing? You know, how many traffic accidents are there? How many, you know, I think there's so many miracles that happen on a daily basis because Christians are praying for their own safety, the safety of their loved ones and their friends and church members and fellowship and so on and so forth. And when all that's gone, I think it's going to literally turn to chaos. People are going to be like, well, this surgery used to be 97% successful. Now it's only, you know, 37%. What happened? You know, there's those elements of prayer are no longer there. And so I think it's going to be, it's not going to be a fun place, you know, once that particular time comes.
Sure don't want to be here.
And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so, you know, really here what we're looking at is we're looking at this appearance of the Antichrist, the church being taken out of the way, the enemy coming in with this person who presents himself as being God in the temple. He's going to pretend to be God. He's the Antichrist. He's deceiving everybody. And if you look at the bullet here, on the second bullet, Jericho, the way we're looking at it here, is like a model of a godless world fortified against God with the Antichrist as its king. Yet from God's perspective, it is obvious that the ridiculous fortifications and the over-fortification are acknowledgments from the enemy that the enemy is no match for God and his Christ. You know, all these things we've been talking about, how the gates are shutting, all these things that seem so scary to us on this side of eternity, you know, all these things that seem like they're just ramping up and getting so horrible and awful, really, from the eternal godly perspective, it's almost a laugh. You know, if we will get there, but the passage after Virginia read in the Battle of Armageddon, that's no battle at all. You know, Jesus just rides in and does this. Think. It's totally, completely lopsided.
And fly swatter.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I mean,
he doesn't even have to use the fly swatter. It just goes.
It's a complete mismatch. Because the Battle of Armageddon is just really, you know, it's kind of, remember we talked about how, like, God says, I'll put the hooks in your jaw and I'm going to bring you out? It's kind of like God's just saying, okay, let's make this easy. Let's get you all together here in one place and we'll just, bam. You know, let's just get you all over here. And in Revelation, it even says it's an army of 200 million. Which is amazing, you know, that John wrote that, an army of 200 million. Because back then,
probably didn't have that many people on the earth.
Yeah. It was unthinkable. And yet, I believe it was in somewhere around 1960, there was an announcement that came on regarding, you know, China having a standing army of 200 million people. And you know, talk about something that seemed unthinkable. Remember we've looked at that before? Things that in Revelation are like, well, that's not even possible. Well, back then it wasn't. Now it is. So, let's see. We've got a few more minutes here. Let's look at we'll start looking at the circlings. Okay, and so verse 3 says, and you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Okay, so this gets into a very interesting section of Revelation, how we're linking, you know, we're linking this passage in Joshua to Revelation. And these seven circlings of the Israelites around Jericho are an interesting foreshadowing of the seven seals in the book of Revelation. It's like, you know, they go around once, and it's kind of like, you know, well, that's, you know, one seal, you know, where it's kind of like, it's going to begin, here's the first thing. Here's the second thing, and here's the third thing, and so on. And so if you look at the back, if you want to look at your chart, I'll just kind of give you a quick intro to this, and we'll get into it more in-depth next week as we continue. But if you'll notice in the upper left corner where it says seven circlings, notice how I went ahead and separated out the seventh one, right? Mm-hmm. And so in the next column over, you see the seven seals. So the six seals are kind of separate. And then the seventh seal immediately gives rise to seven, really the seventh seal, what the seventh seal is seven trumpet judgments. So like the seventh seal gives rise to seven judgments that are announced through angels with trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet gives rise to seven bowl judgments, where it's like the wrath of God being poured out on a godless, unbelieving world. So you have the seven, seven, and seven, really. So it's like seven bowl judgments are the seventh trumpet judgment, and the seven trumpet judgments are the seventh seal. So if that makes it a little bit easier to see. And so you can kind of see So in the first, third, and fifth column, maybe I should have labeled it like that, but like the first, third, and fifth column are like Joshua. And the second, fourth, and sixth column are Revelation. And you can kind of see how they mirror each other very, very nicely. So let's just go ahead and read let's go ahead and read Revelation 5, 1. Jerry, it's your turn. Just the first verse.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals.
All right. And then I'm just going to kind of skip from there down to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And I'm going to go ahead and just stop you with each seal and just kind of interject a few things.
1 and 2?
Yeah. Well, Jerry, go ahead and let me let Jerry read 1 and 2. And 3 and 4, and then we'll skip to 5 and 6.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lord opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To All him right. was given a large sword.
Okay, good. So we have the first and second seal. Now, this is some pretty well-established, fairly popular commentary on what we just read. Many people believe that first seal is a reference to the Antichrist himself. Okay, so he's a... Remember, the Antichrist... He's under the authority. He's no matter what. He's ultimately still under the authority of God, you know, and he wants to do everything he's going to do. It's just when it's the time, God allows it to happen. It's not that God, you know, necessarily condones or loves that this is happening. It's just he's bringing to a conclusion the rebellion against him. So this first seal that Jesus opens releases a rebellion, a conqueror. But notice how he goes out. This is what most people believe, the fact that he has a bow and a crown. A lot of people believe that is a reference to the fact that he initially goes out deceptively, and he's somebody that tries to conquer through negotiations and political savvy, and he's a very likable, deceitfully likable person who everybody kind of, you know, he conquers their hearts, so to speak. And maybe there's other scriptures that you can link up with that maybe that's an accurate portrayal of what's going to happen. But we as Christians, you know, we're already out of here when all this is going down. So the second seal, ultimately, the peace, the treaties, the deceptiveness of the Antichrist is going to be completely and totally, put aside in place of what he's really there to do, which is to bring war and oppression and destruction. So that second seal right there, you see that... You know, here in that particular instance, that a great sword is given, and he goes out to essentially take peace away from the earth so that men should kill each other. So it's going to be a very, very horrible time. And then, Mike, do you want to read 5 and 6?
When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine."
All right, so that's essentially a very cryptic way of saying there's going to be famine. Because when that time comes, you know, if a day's wages just buys a quart of wheat, you know, people are essentially barely going to have enough to live on. That's what it's really saying. A denarius is it's typically considered to be a day's wages these days. It's give or take, and it's not just a day's wages, it's a professional day's wages, I guess might be a better way of looking at it. It's kind of like a middle class, upper middle class day's wages, probably. So maybe in the realm of our day today, maybe like $100. So think about that, $100 for a quart of wheat. That's going to be, you know, food. In other words, food is scarce. Probably in some relationship to the fact that there's so much war and devastation going on. Might be part of the reason for that.
$100 for a loaf of bread.
Yeah. And let's see. Where were we? Mom, you want to read 7 and 8 real quick?
When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth.
Okay. And go ahead and read the next 9 through 11 as well.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth?" So a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been would be completed.
All right. So, you know, here we have death introduced and then martyrs. So what you see here in this fifth seal is essentially, during all this horror and terrible stuff that happens, ultimately there is going to be some people who repent. And they're going to say, "Ooh, I see what's going on, and I don't like it. Please, God, save me out of this." It's not going to be a good time to be a repentant sinner, because it's ultimately going to mean that you're going to be martyred. You know, Mark of the Beast type stuff. You know, well, you have to either worship Satan or be killed. And these people are going to say, "Well, no, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and we accept, you know, the martyrdom that is going to be inflicted upon them." So that's what you see there. And then the last seal, Virginia, would you like to read that? The sixth seal before the seventh one? 12 through 17.
Verse 12.
Uh-huh.
There's 11.
Got me
close. You're warmer.
I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
All right. Thank you. And so that's this third bullet here. I'm just going to read it, and we'll close with that for tonight. It said, "The seven circlings of the Israelites around Jericho provide an interesting foreshadowing of the seven seals of the book of Revelation. The final circling is followed by the seven trumpets, where in Revelation the seventh seal gives rise to the seven trumpet judgments." And that's what we'll look at going into next week. We'll see how, you know, there's that, and then there's the seven trumpet judgments, and then we'll look at the seven bowls of wrath judgments after that. And then I'll kind of, what I would like to do at that point is once we get through that, then I'll maybe go over this chart with you. And I didn't put it all out there because I was trying to get it to fit on all one page, but I don't know. Maybe you could jot in a few things, you know, some of the blank space here that I, other allusions that I saw and interesting insights to that pattern that you see there. So, with that, we'll close for tonight and ask if there's any prayer requests.
I think we need to pray for Bert Bell, for Ruth Foster's father.
Bert, who did you say?
Bert Belfer.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Medical, he's having the...
Well, he had that surgery, and he's been in and out of consciousness, and right now he's not conscious. Mm-hmm. And it's not looking good.
Anybody else? Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of studying your holy word, and for fellowship, and for helping us to rejoin and re-engage in this study after a nice break to celebrate the birth of your son. And we thank you for all the people that you've brought back safely from their various trips and travels to do different things and visit family. And we just thank you for such a wonderful season of Christmas and a new year of promise that you've given to us. And we pray that you will just bless Bert Belfer and help him in his medical situation. We pray that you'll bring about a healing and a restoration from the surgical wounds, as well as hopefully the procedure had the desired results of eradicating the problem, and that you would just restore him to consciousness and bring about a restoration to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for just watching over Carol and Wanda, and even though they had a traumatic experience, that you ultimately brought them through it safely and brought them back safely to us.
Yes.
And we just pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you will help us to live godly lives pleasing to you throughout the rest of this week, and that you will help us to be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, better evangelists, more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray that you will help us each return to our respective churches this Sunday, and of course all to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Did he ever do the crossword puzzle in the El Paso?